I once heard a great line about mountain climbers. You know why mountain climbers tie themselves together? The answer is to keep the sane ones from going home. That's such a great line there, isn't it? I love that statement, to keep the sane ones from going home. And frankly, I agree. If I'm going to risk my neck to scale a jagged mountain face, I'd rather do that tied to someone I trust than attempt to go it alone, wouldn't you? In many ways, that applies spiritually. In all my years of ministry, I can count on one hand the times I've successfully accomplished anything significant climbing solo. But frankly, I've lost track of the times I wish I had sought wise counsel, solicited trustworthy, supportive partners, or brought along much-needed reinforcements for my journey, especially when taking on those more arduous and risky treks. My ministry mentor and longtime friend, the late Howie Hendricks, used to say this: there ought to be no lone rangers in ministry. And he was right. He usually was. Sadly, as most of us have probably witnessed, that go-it-alone approach to ministry and life proves not only foolish, but it can be downright dangerous. As we shall discover, one essential to growing up in God's family is developing a genuine willingness to serve and work alongside others. The reason we tie ourselves to one another, as it were, in the body of Christ has nothing to do with sanity. It has everything to do with humility and embracing the biblical truth that God has bound us in Christ to labor together for His glory and the spread of His name. In today's message, I hope to demonstrate for you what that mark of spiritual maturity looks like, along with a couple of other marks. I'm calling them proofs of spiritual growth, by seeing how each one was operational in the early church, both by first looking closely at the ministry strategy of Christ's first disciples, and then second, by zooming in on the vibrant, spirit-filled expansion of the church, which is underscored all the way through the book of Acts. In fact, that's where I'd like us to turn to get things started. The book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. From the New Living Translation, Acts 4, 32 to 37. And I want to urge you, please listen carefully. Acts 4:32 begins, "All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the disciples nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles."
No two homes are ever the same. That is, not exactly. I'm not referring to structure, because you may live in a home that is, if not identical, very, very similar to the one nearest you. I'm talking about what goes on inside. Inside a home, there are not only different sights, but even different smells. Have you noticed every family has its own smell? And along with that, different appointments and different decorations, and that's sort of what makes life rich and full of variety and reward. I've often thought that if we were blind, we would appreciate that all the more. We would realize just how different homes are. This is especially true when it comes to relationships that go on between the members of a family. However, I have noticed in most homes, for sure, 90 to 95% of those homes, there is the same thing present, especially in homes that have been involved in rearing small children. This little thing that's the same in all homes is found in different places in the homes. Sometimes it's on the back of a closet door. Sometimes it is in the kitchen on the wall, or maybe it's in a bedroom along the wall. It may be in your home in the garage, along the wall of the garage. I'm referring, of course, to a growth chart. Now, most families have to interpret their own growth chart. They're usually rather scary looking because they're non-professionally done. There are a lot of horizontal lines that run close together, and there are different names, and sometimes there are various comments that appear along the wall. I've seen comments like Amazon in the making, or King Kong on his way, or these names will appear of different nicknames, but all along you'll see these markings that represent the growth of the people in the family. In fact, during the 12 to 15, 16, 17 year period of our lives, we grow the most rapidly. One authority writes it this way to adolescents: the growing up process is a wonderful and an interesting event. It's all controlled by a tiny organ near the center of your brain called the pituitary gland. This little organ is only the size of a small bean, yet it's called the master gland because it tells the rest of your glands what to do. It's the big boss upstairs. And when it screams, your glandular system jumps. Somewhere within your own pituitary gland is a plan for your body. At just the right time, it will send out chemical messengers called hormones, which will tell the rest of the glands in your body, get moving. It's time to grow up. Now, that's true physically. In fact, you can do nothing to stop that gland. It's going to do its thing. You may discover you're 6'9" in the eighth grade, and a girl at that, and you can't do a thing about your height. You may worry, you may pray, you may work and plan all kinds of things to stop that, but you can't. It's automatic. It's built into that little midbrain gland. Would that the same were true spiritually. Would that we could say to our spiritual lives, just take charge, and all of the growth would be automatic. But we cannot. That's where the analogy breaks down. I've often thought how interesting it would be to have a growth chart somewhere along the wall of the church that we attend, with names along the way marking spiritual growth. By the way, if you could measure your growth in inches, spiritual growth that is, how many inches would you have grown during the last 3-4 years? How much taller are you standing today than you were standing, spiritually speaking, 3 or 4 years ago? You say, well, that's not fair, Chuck. I don't think 3 or 4 years is really very much time to give a person to grow very far. You know, one of the reasons I'm attracted to the story of the Gospels and the early church, now listen to this, because when Christ left the earth, he handed the reins of leadership to men who were not even 4 years old in Christ. Think of that. Not one man who became an apostle to lead the early church was 5 years old in the family of God. Now, that challenges me, and yet that bothers me. It challenges me because I want to grow like that. I want my adult years to be marked by growth. By the way, interesting thing about growth charts in homes, moms and dads are never on them. Never. I asked my folks why they weren't there one time years ago, and they said, well, honey, adults don't grow. They meant it one way. Today, I mean it another. Adults must grow. In fact, one of the most tragic scenes to observe in the family of God is an adolescent inside an adult body. Why is it that the early church apostles grew so well and so rapidly? I'm challenged by their growth. I'm also troubled by it in light of today. Either Jesus' method and message and model were so different from today, people aren't challenged to grow, or we are not as teachable as the disciples were. I want you to turn in your New Testament, if you have one with you, Matthew chapter 10, and I'd like to lift from the pages of this particular gospel account three very important principles that stimulated the growth of those young believers. Because I believe that somewhere in our spiritual life is a plan for our spiritual growth. The difference between it and the pituitary gland is, as I said earlier, it isn't an automatic growth. Nothing inside says to me, get moving, grow up, and then I automatically jump in response, jump in obedience. I may feel those nudgings, but I am not automatically obedient to their call. Now, I want to read the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 10, and while I do, understand that the same account is found over in Mark's gospel and even in Luke's gospel, not in John. But this is the first time Jesus put these men of his out into the streets. Up till now, they've been fairly well protected. They've been learning from him. They've been nurtured by him. They've watched him. They have been passive recipients of truth. But now they're getting into the action. And this is kind of the pep talk before they leave to go out in the streets. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. That's the one who wrote this account. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support." Now, when I read through that account, I find three, four, five principles. I want to land on three of them because they seem to be the most obvious and the most pronounced. One has to do with unity, another has to do with authority, and a third has to do with generosity. I think because those three principles are so much a part of growing up, acting adult, living maturely, they are worth emphasizing now. The first principle I find in verses 2 through 6, and it has to do with unity. Let me give you the principle and I'll show you why I say it like I do. There is strength in staying close together. There is strength in staying close together. Did you observe as I read that to you that there were 12 disciples? They often were known as the 12. If you took the time to read in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, you would observe that he sent them out in pairs, two by two. They were never sent alone. I remember in my days in the Marine Corps when they were equipping us for combat, they made it clear to all the recruits and all the young enlisted men that when you dig a hole for battle, if you can possibly find the time to do it, dig it big enough for two people. There's something desperately frightening about going into battle alone. You go with someone else. You find yourself encouraged when you are surrounded by two, three, four, in this case, 12. And Jesus sent them out not to do a job all alone, but to go together. Keep it together. They are named together. You notice that right here in this passage? All are named for us. And the 12, verse 5, he sent out after instructing them in this way. Remember Solomon's counsel from Ecclesiastes 4? Two are better than one. Then he gives us four reasons that's true. Number one, they have a good return for their labor. Number two, if either one falls, the other can pick him up. Number three, if they lie down together and it's cold, they can keep warm. And number four, if they're attacked, then it's easier to fight when someone is with you. I remember when our older son, Kurt, had his first bike. He decided to venture into the world outside our immediate neighborhood. So he took a ride down the hill and went across a busy intersection and on into another section of the town with which he was not too familiar. Understand, he was young and the bike was shiny. He stood out like a sore thumb in this particular part of the community where he found himself. And he looked up and there were four or five guys who had old, crummy-looking bikes. And one yelled at him and said, "Hey, you stole that bike from us." Kurt didn't stay around and dialogue with them about that particular disagreement. He simply set a new record on a bicycle in Fullerton to get himself back to the place where he could find safety. He needed a buddy. He needed two or three buddies, if necessary, to fight with him. The Mormons have learned the value of going two by two, haven't they? So have other religious organizations and cults learned the same. You don't send out raw recruits on their own. You keep them together, preferably in a bunch, because there is strength in numbers. Unity gives strength. When we're all alone, it breaks down. Jesus prayed shortly before the cross, "Father, may they be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me. May they be perfected into a unit," John 17 tells us. Literally. May they become a team working close together. Nothing has damaged the message of Christ more than the breakdown in unity. Nothing. The splinter groups, the splits, the scandals that have pushed people into isolated regions and ultimately all alone in cynicism and bitterness, that has hurt the cause of Christ more than any other issue. There's something significant about remaining accountable. He tells them where to go and where not to go, but he says, in effect, stay together. There is strength in staying close together. The second principle relates to authority. See, in verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. He gave them authority over every kind of disease and sickness. Drop down to verse 8. They had the authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers. By the way, lepers are never said to have been healed. They're always cleansed. They cleansed the lepers. They cast out demons. They were men of authority. The principle is this: there is power in doing God's work. Just as there is strength in staying close, there is power in doing God's work. Notice they're to be unintimidated men. By the way, no other profession is promised this authority, only ministry. I'm not saying all other professions are not important. I'm saying never in Scripture is there set apart a special sense of divine authority like ministry. Few things are more tragic than seeing a person in a pulpit who has lost his authority. Few things more tragic than watching someone try to minister in the energy of the flesh. It's a study in futility. Now, this is not muscular authority. This isn't physical power. I've seen some rather small messengers of God sway multitudes of people. The difference is in authority and power. Let me illustrate it. In the parking lot outside the church where we worship, there are two men who have a lot of authority. All they have to do is put up their hand out in the street and cars, hopefully, screech to a halt. That's all it takes. Just a thumb and four fingers pushed in your windshield and you stop. They may not be big enough to hold back your large car, but connected to the hand is an arm that's got a uniform wrapped around it. And that uniform says, in effect, you better do what I say. If the Greeks were living and talking today in our midst and giving us the term to describe those men, they would use the word exousia. We get the word exercise from it. Exousia. It means the power of one whose will and command must be obeyed. That's the term used in verse 1. When that uniformed officer puts his hand up, I put on the brakes, or I would wish that I would have, because he has authority. This particular body of men had no authority educationally or physically. The brightest one of the bunch, it may surprise you to hear this, was Judas Iscariot. That's why he held the purse. Probably one of the few guys that knew how to handle all the business of the group. Matthew could have, but he was a tax gatherer, so they wouldn't trust him with it. But Judas, they would trust. These were ignorant and unlearned men, but when they spoke with authority. There is power in doing God's work. Alexander White lived and ministered in Edinburgh for 47 years, almost five decades in the same church. He was the assistant pastor, and then he was the senior pastor and remained until his death at Edinburgh. He spent from 8 o'clock in the morning until 2 o'clock or more in the afternoon every day of the week alone with God. No breakfast necessarily to speak of, no lunch, time with God. He was respected for that, and it's not surprising to know that his pulpit became a place of magnetism for all of Scotland. After delivering a magnificent message, a friend said to him afterward, "You preach today as if you had come straight from the presence of Jesus Christ." To which White replied, in all humility, but with the truth, "Perhaps I did." That's authority. Authority is not because the person is clever or well-educated, because he is well-dressed or well-versed or naturally eloquent. Authority comes from the throne. And Jesus says to the 12, when you go out into the streets, you are invincible. Invincible. Don't be intimidated. Take charge. Speak the truth. Dare them not to believe it. That's exactly what they did. And it must have been a remarkable experience for these men outside themselves, with no sense of high and mighty self-respect. These men stood alone and preached the truth, having had it drilled into them by the Savior. It's marvelous to be around someone who speaks with that kind of authority. I love it when I see it in people today. I love it. I see the power of God at work. There is power in doing God's work. Are you doing God's work, by the way? Let me just add a little extra here. Do it with authority. Do not do it reluctantly. Do not do it in an intimidated manner. You are a representative of the Savior. Do it in His might. Do it for His glory. Apologize to no one. Declare His message. Third principle is relating to generosity, and we just read the beginning of it in verse 8. Freely you received, freely give. There is freedom in giving without restraint. That's the third principle. There's strength in staying close together. There's power in doing God's work. There is freedom in giving without restraint. I was interested in the way he described this. You have received everything freely. There was no tuition. Nothing was charged those disciples for the training they learned at Jesus' feet. They had no place to lay their head. They had no great financial benefits awaiting them at the end of the line. The employee benefits, I'm sure, were few and far between. They had the sky for their ceiling, and they had the earth for the floor. They had the world for their mission. Jesus, however, said to them, don't hold on to it. Freely you received, freely give. In fact, look at how he described it. Don't acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. The Jews in those days wore what they called a girdle, which was wrapped around the waist and tied in the back, and there were folds in it. It became a very practical wallet, if you please, and they tucked their money inside these folds within this girdle. Speaking often of that in the New Testament, you'll read of tightening the girdle that is about the waist. That's what they had reference to. In fact, he told them in the next verse, don't even take a suitcase. Now, that's the way to travel, isn't it? It's amazing. When we go up to Forest Home for an overnight, it takes a pickup and two cars to get there. It's remarkable. I was amazed when the Sailhammer family went over to Europe for a time of several weeks. In fact, about 5 weeks of travel. Went over there to say goodbye to them. The Stevensons and I were there, and we were bidding them farewell, and I said, let me help you with your luggage. And Paul had a bag, and Sue had a bag, and the two little fellows and their family, James and Michael John, had little packs for their back and one carry-on. And I said, well, where is your luggage? And they said, well, we decided to travel light. I thought, light? Boy, you'll have a distinct smell when you are finished with this. You'll fit right into Europe. But I'll tell you what. I just thought I'd throw that in just for the sake of it. I learned years ago that if you travel abroad, you need two things, no sense of smell, and a great sense of humor. And these people travel so lightly, I couldn't believe it. Two little carry-ons and a larger carry-on in the little packs, and that was it. Said it was terrific. We never travel like that, never. These guys weren't even to take a bag for their journey. They weren't to take an extra tunic. They weren't to take an extra pair of sandals, no staff. The worker's worthy of his support. God will provide for you, just trust me. By the way, that gives freedom. That gives freedom to minister. When you don't have to worry about all the financial trappings, you don't do what you do for what you're going to get out of it. You don't plan ahead on your commitment so that you know you're going to make a bundle when it's over. Nothing wrong with planning ahead. You know better than that. Don't make this thing walk on all fours. He says many places through the New Testament that wise planning is indeed wise. But if you want to be in bondage, you spend your life captured with thoughts of your personal financial future. Daily, walk that through, think it through, plan on it. You'll live in bondage. You want to live freely, give freely. Give of yourself, give of your things, give of your treasure. Let it go. Release it. There is freedom in that kind of lifestyle. Now, the reason I'm hammering these principles away is because that's what got embedded in their brains. These young recruits in ministry listened to Jesus, and more importantly, they watched his model. They watched his model, and they discovered there's integrity, there's credibility here. What the man requires of us, he's doing. So when they were passed the scepter of the early church, guess what? Acts chapter 4, that's precisely what they carried out. You're going to see all three of those principles at work right here in this passage we're looking at. Now let me give you the setting for Acts 4. These men and women have already gone through some persecution. They have been ordered to be quiet, not to spread the message. They've ignored that order, obviously. They've been told not to meet. They ignored that. They've been told not to speak, and they have ignored that. They've been with Jesus. Jesus has now left the earth. They're his representatives. It's time to do his business. It's time to live invincible lives. So the young church has been born, and guess how large it is? 4,000 to 5,000 people. Some of us don't have difficulty identifying with a church that size. This was in the city of Jerusalem. They never met in a single building. That wouldn't be allowed. They met underground. They met in homes. They usually met every day. They broke bread together. They observed the table of the Lord together on a daily basis. Life was simple and the message was clear. Thousands of them were meeting. Look at the congregation in verse 32 down through verse 37 of Acts 4 and see if you can't pick out right away the same principles at work a few years later after Jesus has gone and they have taken the reins of leadership. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. There's unity in action. Do you see it? One congregation, one heart, one soul. No one claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. All things were in common. Now, critics read that and say that has the roots of communism in it. Has nothing to do with communism. The economy of this is not the issue. If it were communistic, everyone would have been liquidated of his own funds, and it would all go in one great pot, governed by one authority or an untouchable group of people. That's not the issue here. The point is, when there were needs, the needs were met. Someone was hungry, food was provided. Someone was out without a place to live, a home was provided or a room for them to stay in. That's Christianity in action. This is unity. Paul would write later, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you do that? Do you do that? On your growth chart, are you any further up in your unity? Or are you a peace killer rather than a peacekeeper? You happen to be a minister in a local church. One of your assignments is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have the authority, or at least the power, not from God, but from the flesh, to split that thing right down the middle. You're commanded of God to keep it in unity. That means you give up some of your rights and you negotiate and you with wisdom give as well as take. This congregation modeled unity. It's beautiful. By the way, there are few things that are less Christian than this ultra-independence that has kind of emerged. I live my life and you live your life and I leave you alone and you leave me alone. A sense of unaccountability. I don't find that in the early church. He sent them out in pairs, and I take it that when they met, they began to be perfected into a unit. One of the reasons that we encourage involvement in adult fellowships in our church is that we know the value of meeting in small groups. I know the value of my small group, a pastoral staff of men and women to whom I'm accountable and with whom I'm to spend time. And it never comes easily, I notice, but it's never without its benefits. What group are you a part of? If you suddenly began to slip and started to fall, would there be anyone there to catch you, to even know that you were so tempted or struggling? Maybe that's when you stop growing, when you just settled for a big worship service and let it go at that. Watch out for that kind of isolation. That's not guarding the unity of the Spirit. We need each other. And verse 33 speaks of authority. Here's our word again, with great authority. The apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I take that to mean favor. There was a mutual respect within the assembly. The leaders didn't look down upon the congregation. The congregation didn't look down upon the leadership. There was a mutual sense of grace. Christ had come. They had repented of their former lifestyle. And they had turned their lives over to the Lordship of the Savior. So they decided the way to live was in grace. And the apostles preached with authority the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's put it this way. They were kingdom people, not church people. Kingdom people. One man writes very well of that. I quote, "The church gets in trouble whenever it thinks it is in the church business rather than the kingdom business." Then he describes it. In the church business, people are concerned with church activities, religious behavior, and spiritual things. In the kingdom business, people are concerned with kingdom activities, all human behavior and everything God has made, visible and invisible. Kingdom people see human affairs as saturated with spiritual meaning and kingdom significance. Kingdom people seek first the kingdom of God. Church people often put church work above concerns for justice, mercy, and truth. Church people think about how to get people into the church. Kingdom people think about how to get the church into the world. Church people worry that the world might change the church. Kingdom people work to see the church change the world. Isn't that good? We want to be kingdom people. We're not in the church business. We're in the kingdom business. That's why this particular huddle we call a worship service is just enough time to get us understanding the plays, and then we run the plays through the week. Just a touch to get the spark back, to get the priorities back in order. Just enough instruction to spur us into the streets so that evangelism can happen and edification can take place. These people knew that. That's why there was abundant grace. There was a presence of respect. There was an absence of suspicion. In verses 34 to 37, I find generosity. There wasn't a needy person among them. Wait a minute. We're talking 4,000 or 5,000 people. If it's true, and indeed it is, there wasn't a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and do what? Bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. That took a great deal of respect, didn't it? They trusted the apostles. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. One of the greatest things that's ever happened in the church happened without much notoriety. Some time ago, we finished the Lord's table, serving the Lord's table. And as is our custom, we announced that following this observance of the table, we would have ushers that were at the door, and whatever monies would be given would be used strictly to help those who are needy in our midst. $7,000 were given by the congregation, simply as a spontaneous, over and above gift to the needy. When I heard about that, and I seldom get those kind of specific reports, first because I don't ask for them, and second, I figure the men in charge of that are far more capable than I to direct that part of our ministry. When I heard about that, I thought, that is great. That is generosity. How terrific that we would respond to the needs of our congregation. How easy to keep for ourselves and just give kind of the leftovers. When my children were small, Cynthia and I had left our roots in Texas to live out here, and so we didn't have any grandparents for our kids, at least not locally. And so there was a lady who lived not far from us named Erna Holmer. Some of you know Erna. She now lives in Idaho with her husband, Roland. And Erna informed our family that she would be the grandmother, and fine, that was great. In fact, she taught them to like pizza and took them on swims, and they had all kinds of fun picnics in the park. And when she'd get them all fat and messy and dirty, she'd bring them back to us, and we'd have to do the disciplining and all of that. But what a fun lady. She had given the children pieces of fruit to eat while they finished their swim, and our younger daughter, Colleen, had finished her little apple, and she was still hungry. And on the way home that afternoon, Erna tells me this terrific story. Colleen was breathing over her neck as Erna was eating her apple. She wanted to have her apple, you know. And so Colleen said, Mormor, would you share that with me? And Erna said, well, yes, honey, but, you know, I want some of it. So she said, thank you. And she ate it all up and came down to a tiny little core that you could hold with the stem. And she put it back in front of her. And she says, Erna says, what is that? She said, Mormor, that's sharing. That's sharing. I love that story. That's our idea of sharing. God, here's the core. I'll keep the apple. Cut that apple in two. Cut that apple in fourths. Give 3/4 of it away. There's freedom in that. There's joy in that kind of generosity. He'll take care of you. He really will. I've never seen his own begging bread. God didn't bring us into his family to starve us. As Churchill said, I didn't take over this responsible position to watch the liquidation of the empire. You didn't take your part in the family of God to starve to death. These people, right down to a man he named Barnabas, who owned a piece of land. He owned a tract of land. I mean, that was some nest egg. He was going to cash in on it when he got a little older. But he was suddenly infected with this generosity disease, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. By the way, you see what they nicknamed him? Verse 36, they nicknamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Everett Harrison writes, the church, caught up in the enthusiasm of sacrificial giving, was content to leave the future with God. What a thrilling thing to be in a generous church. What an exciting spirit sweeps over us when we give as we've never in our lives given. It's not a matter of stewardship, it's a matter of lordship. Remember that. It isn't a sermon about money, this is a sermon about the Master. I have never seen an exception. When Christ is Lord, generosity follows because we become like our Savior. Now, how do we put it into practice? Well, isn't that complicated? I don't have any special magical formula to, like magic dust that we spread on this scene. You want unity, you have to stay close together. You want authority in an assembly that grows up into adulthood, then we must remember who's Lord. We want generosity in our midst. We have to hold our treasure loosely. I love the words of the late Corrie ten Boom. She said, I learned in my later years to hold everything God gave me loosely, because when I didn't, it hurt when he pried my fingers loose and took what he wanted. One of the desires of our financial seminar is to help you hold your treasure loosely. It isn't a fly-by-night afterthought that we've sort of thrown together now that we're talking about getting out of debt. This was planned months before that. A very carefully arranged series of meetings, not just one time, but a series of them, designed to help you understand what that treasure's all about, how to invest it wisely, what to do with savings, how to give, how to keep, what seems biblical about treasure, and how does it relate to me today with my money. Churches are like homes. No two are exactly the same. We may look alike on the outside, but when you get inside, it's interesting. But unlike homes, I've never seen a church with a growth chart. I think somehow they're known by the person who sits in the pew. You know whether you're growing or not. And a pretty good checkpoint along these adolescent years is unity, authority, and generosity. There's only one reason, one excuse for not growing, and that is that you're not a Christian. You're not even in the family. Let's start there. Let's bow together, will you please? Please close your eyes and set apart just a few moments of silence, just to think. Just think. As I look back over my life, can I find the point where I personally repented, and came to Christ? Was there a point in my life where I turned around spiritually? I was once walking east and now I'm walking west. I was once bound for hell and now I'm on my way to heaven. Have I ever believed in Jesus Christ personally? Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it. He washed it with His blood, white as snow. There are people dotted all around this world by the millions who've turned from darkness to light by believing in Jesus. Believing in Him. Today is your day. Now. Do it now. A growth process will begin and it'll never end as Christ becomes the Lord of your life.
Our Father, how thankful we are today for your Son who in His last hours before He died prayed in earnest that we, as your children, would be one, that we would be bound together by the inseparable cord of supernatural love, superabounding grace, and spirit-born courage, impenetrable to the enemy's assaults. Deliver us, our Father, from any remaining tendency towards self-sufficiency and self-promotion that can and does so easily and swiftly unbind us from each other and leave us bare and vulnerable, weak and needy. Knowing our enemy, the devil, is very active and opportunistic in his subtle and relentless prowling through our lives and in the midst of our thoughts, I pray that you'd place a guard of your divine protection over each of us, over our families, and around the outskirts of our ministries, so that the cause of your gospel can continue to advance unhindered, even flourish among us, and in the most difficult and perilous places on earth, where the name of Christ, your Son, is not yet fully known or embraced. Be especially near to those who are in chains for your cause, who serve and preach at this moment in the dark and evil shadows of oppressive regimes, secretly advancing the gospel in unknown corners of the world. I pray for them especially. I ask that you personally and powerfully stand by their sides, comfort them and protect them from all harm, our Father. Deliver them from the lion's mouth, as you did for the Apostle Paul, as he suffered alone in a dungeon in Rome. It is to this end I pray and ask all these things, our Father, in the powerful, always triumphant name of Christ our Savior, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Three Proofs of Growth, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.